I don't know how visible it is. I have a present from Ollie on my shoulder. It's yellow now. You probably can't unsee it, so that's the way it goes. But thank you for bearing with that. I don't know if I should assume that you all have heard of Yogi Berra, not the cartoon bear, but Yogi Berra, the catcher for the Yankees. He is a Hall of Famer. I was thinking about this morning as I was sitting there for a moment. I'm pretty sure he has more World Series rings, he's 9 of them, than any other baseball player in history. Now, I say that, and I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure, like, if you asked me that in a trivia, I would write down Yogi Berra has the most. But now that I have to say that from the pulpit, I'm not so sure that that's actually right, but I'm pretty sure. He was very good. But as good as he was at baseball, he was less good at sentences. He has what they call Yogi Berra-isms, and let me just share a couple with you here real quick. He said once, "A nickel ain't worth a dime anymore. You wouldn't have won if we'd have beat you. The future ain't what it used to be. I never blame myself when I'm not hitting. I just blame the bat, and if it keeps up, I change bats. After all, if I know it isn't me, or if I know it isn't my fault that I'm not hitting, how can I get mad at myself?" And then he said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." Now, I'll share with you that last one. I have heard it explained that he was actually giving directions to someone, and I don't know how to explain this without drawing it very quickly. But there was a road that comes, and where they were going was like this spot here, and it didn't matter which side of the road you took. When you come to the fork in the road, take it. And his sentence there actually made sense when you thought about it, or when you heard it in context. And so in context is actually what I want to talk about this morning. Supposedly, a lot of what he said made sense in context, but as newspaper reporters were quick to get clips and quotes from him, they would share some of the things he said, and it became funny. He would say, people asked him to say something funny, and he said, I just say what I say, and you guys take it however you want. Context is very important. And so what I would like to do this morning is take some time to look at the context of some very famous passages that we hear often in the world, that the world uses, that the world talks about, but they're really not what God intended when we read those verses. And I think there's a couple things that are important about that. One, it's important to understand what the right context is, what God really intends for us to know, what God really intends for us to believe. And two, I think we can hear what the world says about the Bible or about anything else, and if we hear it enough and we don't recognize that they're off by a little bit or maybe they're off by a lot, we can start to almost internalize and think some of those things too. So I'd like to share a few things with you this morning that hopefully will help you. When you hear someone use this phrase, I'm not saying now you'll have the tools to challenge them. You may have the tools to challenge them. That may not be your chance, but just remember in your mind that maybe that's not exactly what God intended. So first, Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." At a surface glance, this can certainly seem like it means pray, and your prayers will be answered with yes. Isn't that what he's saying? Ask, and it will be given to you. What else could that mean? It's tempting, and we might look into the world and see even some religious institutions, maybe it's lucrative to tell people that this is an ironclad promise of God. Whatever you want, fame, wealth, the good grades, whatever it is, improve your job situation, just pray for it and God is going to give it to you. Your wish has been granted. Your desires are going to be fulfilled by God. But what is really the context of this verse? What is Jesus really intending us to understand? Well, if we look back at chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so in response, Jesus models a prayer for them. And it's an example for us of how we are to pray. And nowhere in that prayer does Jesus ask for a cart of gold, a new donkey, anything for himself, right? We see him asking God to help him or to help us live the way that God wants us to live and to provide for us for the things that we need in order to do that, not in order to live the way that we want to live. That is the promise. That is what God has guaranteed us, that he will give us what we need to do his will. So Jesus tells his disciples, ask and it will be given to you, after giving them an example of what to ask for. Things like forgiveness of sins, basic sustenance, our daily bread, the things that are needed that allow us to serve him. And so he says, ask for these things and they will be given to you. That's what we need to look at. When we are asking for anything from God, it is according to his will. We talked about that in class even this morning. We said when we prayed, the things that are according to God's will, he will provide for us. Next, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through God who strengthens me, or through him who strengthens me. What maybe Luke 11, 9 is to wealth and to fame, Philippians 4:13 is often to competition, right? For those who want to climb the corporate ladder, for those who want to score the winning touchdown, for those who want to get ahead or do better than the people around them, they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, through God who strengthens them. We see again this tendency for us to take a verse and apply it toward the things that we want, the things that feel good to us, the things that make us happy here in this life, and not always what God is intending. And we can even take something like this and we can begin to assign meaning to it, not just maybe I want to win that or I want to do better, but we can decide there's something I need to do that I believe is going to be good for God and his kingdom. And if I just really want to do it, God will give me the strength to do whatever it is that I want to do to help him out, to help spread the gospel. I hesitate to say it, spread the gospel too much. I think God will help us do that. When our desire is to find my way to do it, when my desire is to find the way that I want to do things that make me feel good about how I've done it, as opposed to what God has asked me to do, I think that's where we get into trouble. But God will give me the power to do this thing that I want to do. And we know from other passages, we know from other scriptures that God does guide us, God does equip us to do his purposes. We can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, to this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with powers. Ephesians 1, chapter 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We can look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. God does give us things. God does help us to accomplish his will. But does Philippians 4:13 promise that God will give us strength to fulfill our desires, to fulfill our needs, to do whatever it is that we think is important to do? Let's look at the context there. So Paul has thanked the Christians in Philippi. Sorry, I lost my... Paul has thanked them for the gift that they sent to him, the financial gift that they sent to him. He appreciated their gift, but he was not in desperate need. In fact, he had learned how to be content no matter what his physical circumstance was. Paul had discovered the secret of contentment, whether he was in physical want or in plenty. And what was the secret of that contentment? Whether he was fed or hungry, whether he had money or he was poor, it was Christ's strength within him to endure all situations. So he found total sufficiency. He found everything he needed trusting in Christ. Paul gained strength from Jesus to be content with whatever situation he was in. I can do all things through him who strengthens me never meant that Paul could do anything because Jesus would give him the strength. It meant that we could endure whatever comes our way because God would help us to get through it. So this really should be very comforting to us, should be very encouraging to us. God is not going to ask us to do something or to have us be in a situation that he is not going to help us through. But it does not mean, or it does not put God in our debt to give us the strength to do whatever it is that our plans are. Jesus is going to give us the strength we need to endure desperate need. His presence will be with us through difficult circumstances. So when you find yourself in a difficult situation, that is the time then you think, I remember what Paul said. I remember Paul's example in this verse. Shouting, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as you strive to hit a home run or to do whatever great thing you want on your own, is not going to be of any value to you at all. But remembering God in times of desperate need, that is what is going to help us through. Remembering that Christ will help us through all those times. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We are next verse we look at. Romans 8, verse 28. And it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, in those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know, maybe, I feel like I've seen this on cards often, right? That it's a scripture that is printed on a card and you can give it to someone. You can help them feel better about their situation. It seems to guarantee that if you love God, things are going to work out for you okay. And again, we're seeing this pattern of taking scripture and applying it to my physical life here on earth, that the things that I want, and the things that I feel like I need, and the difficulties that I'm having here on this earth can go away if I just love and trust in God. God loves us very much. He loves us unconditionally. He loved us before we loved him. He sent his son to die for me before I even existed, knowing that I was going to trample on that death. And he loves me, and I believe he wants to bless us, but that does not mean that our lives are going to be easy or filled with plenty or free from problems or free from the problems that sin being in the world will cause. Bad things happen even to good and godly people. So when Paul says in this verse about good, what is he talking about? He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So is it to my good, to the things that I look around and I say, this would be good for me if this happened. I'd really like this to work out in this way for me. Is that what Paul intends? I believe not. It is conformity to God's word. That is the good that is being talked about. God is the definition of good. When things work out for the good, it is not necessarily for my good as I see it, but it's for God's good and for God's purpose and to what he has decided. He is the context of the entire Bible. He is the center of the Bible, and it's about him and the importance of following him. And so we need to look at when things work out for good, if they work out for God's purposes. And God's purposes may not always be that my life goes easy and smooth and has no problems, or I come through this unscathed without any real consequences. Again, we have the tendency to make, or people have the tendency to make scripture about themselves, about us, but it's not. It's about God. And our focus needs to be on his good, on his ultimate goals, not my happiness. And I want to look at, let's read continuing from verse 28 down through verse 31. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who is against us? I know lots of us say this when we're up here, that I am not a Greek scholar, and I apologize for following in that tradition, or I don't apologize. I recognize I do the same thing that others do. But verse 30, you'll notice, he predestined, he justified, he glorified. These things are past tense verbs. And what has suggested is, Paul is using and I don't even know if I can say the verb tense in Greek that he's using very well. I looked up and I lost my spot on my page. It is a verb tense. The proleptic aorist. So whatever that means to you, what it means is it says it's a device in Greek when an author is indicating that something is as good as done. It's already happened. This is a promise that we are going to be glorified. That is going to happen for those who love God, for those who follow Him, that worship Him, and are looking to accomplish God's good. These things have been done. This passage can bring us still great confidence, great assurance, great encouragement, not because the things on my life are going to work out for my good as I see fit, but because God has determined that His will is going to be done, and that those who are seeking to follow Him and to do good and to be like His Son, conform to the image of His Son, and who love Him, it's as good as done that we've been justified and we've been glorified. That is going to happen for those people that love God and that follow Him. And so there's great comfort, but not for us to get too bogged down in trying to make this life work out exactly as I planned, and by hoping vainly that by, you know, I just don't have enough faith because things are not going well in my life, and it must be that I don't love God enough, or that I don't have enough faith. We're going to beat ourselves down with that. We're going to get distraught and upset because we're never going to attain a time where our life is perfect, where we have all that we need, all that we want, all that we desire with no problem. Another one that maybe is less common for us to think about applying to ourselves, but Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I am certain I received a graduation card with that on it, right? God has plans for you. And those plans are good. And He wants you to do good, great things, not plans for evil. I believe there is some element of truth to that. God has plans for us. God wants us to accomplish His will. Some people choose not to. Some people ignore Him. But God has plans that include us following Him. That is His design from the beginning of creation. But that doesn't mean, as we've already seen, bad things are not going to happen, that calamity is not going to come upon us. This was a passage given to a specific group of people in time. Jeremiah was dealing with Israelites who had gone into captivity and who have just been told, you are going to be there for 70 years, you better settle in. But he reminds them, I do have plans for you though. This isn't a crushing blow to the nation, to the descendants of Abraham. I do have plans for you. And so it's an encouragement. And it should be an encouragement for us because we see the character of God in this. Even though He has not made that same promise to me, Ryan, I have plans for you and they are not for calamity. Don't worry about that ultimately. We do see His character. We do see that His people He takes care of. The world takes care of. He is concerned about people. But imagine when we quote this verse to people who are dealing with difficult times. What happens when their sickness doesn't go away? What happens when the person who's sick dies? What happens when whatever it is that they're going through gets worse? Does that strengthen their faith, or does that drive them away from God? When we set up unrealistic expectations about what is important in this life and what they should look forward to and what they can expect. God wants us to also see the big picture that He sees. That things that happen on this earth that is not the sum total of what we need to be concerned about. We need to have God's goals in mind, God's plans in mind as much as we can. And no matter the situation, like the Israelites being in captivity, God can bring us back from that. He brought his people back. We can learn lessons from this verse. He brought his people back, and the Messiah still came through them. He did not forget the promises that he had made. When we feel like maybe we're in a spot that is far from God, he can bring us back and restore us to him. But again, it's more about God's character than a promise being made that things are going to work out for you, that God has plans for you to do big, great things in this world. Let me suggest, often the big, great things in this world that are done never appear to be big, great things. This is just an aside, not part of the lesson. We might decide, I would like to do these wonderful things of, you know, what is it, preach to thousands of people at a time and have convert so many people and do all that, and that may be what God intends for me. But it may be that so much of what I do is service to other people. Things that the world never sees as great or big, but that God notices and recognizes the life that has been devoted to him. And we need to not assume that all plans that are not of huge scope do not have value and are not important and big. So I'm going to say this next one because it's really a paraphrase of the verse, and then we'll go look at the verse. God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, that's not technically in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God will never give you more than you can handle. Let me ask you, why do you need God if we never have anything more than we can handle? If I can handle everything that comes my way, why do we need God to begin with? Was the Holocaust not more than some people could bear for its survivors? What about those who did not survive? There are many situations that I cannot handle. There are situations that I cannot deal with, and at the very least, there is my own sin that I cannot redeem myself from. I cannot come back to God on my own. God has not promised things are not going to happen that you cannot handle. But God is there, is going to be there for us to help us through those difficult times. So what does this verse mean? Well, we can look and see that God is providing a way of escape. God is providing a way out when we are tempted by sin. Now let me suggest to you, what does that mean? We always will have free will to choose God over temptation. I would say this one, I don't know, maybe it's misapplied, maybe not taken out of context. I would suggest, I have heard lots of people talk about there's always a way of escape in that there's always a way out. Like, you're in a situation, and now that you're here, there's going to be a way for you to get out of that situation. Let me suggest to you, that may not be the case. There are Christians who have died because they were doing the right thing. There wasn't a way for them to get out. What there is a way of escape in that they were not forced to denounce God. They were not forced to sin. They could make the choice. Now, the choice may end up in pain, persecution, excuse me. It may end up in pain. It may end up in persecution. It may end up in death. That doesn't mean there wasn't a way out. It means the way out is that you were not forced to do something against your will. You were not forced to say, I will not follow God anymore, or you were not forced to sin, and God is going to hold that against you. That doesn't happen. It's always our choice. Now, the consequences of that may be severe. And I hope we don't have to face that. Maybe there's a part of me that thinks sometimes persecution would be better for some of us, myself included. But to that extreme, I hope we are not having to face that. But maybe, again, that would help us recognize where we really have our priorities. But the way of escape means God is not going to allow you to be tempted so that you cannot resist that temptation. that temptation is not going to be for you so much that you have no choice in the matter. Now that puts also some responsibility on us. It's comforting to think sometimes that, well, it's a bad habit, or it's something I'm working on and I need to get better, and just put that blame, circumstances, or all these other things, but that tells us it's always our choice. It's always our choice when we sin. And while that can be comforting to us as we're choosing not to sin and knowing that God is not going to let us sin when we choose not to, it also means that when we do sin, that is us. That is our choice. But certainly God gives us more than we can handle. Even Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 8 it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Why does God allow us, or why did God allow Paul to be in such a situation? It says it was beyond their strength. They despaired even of life. Why? So that we will trust in Him. We need to trust in God and trust that He will not let things get to where our only hope in life is to sin, because that's the only way we can be saved. God is not going to allow that to happen to you. Finally, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I think I said this once before. I heard now being suggested as maybe the most quoted verse in the Bible. Again, probably often incorrectly. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." You may remember the similar time when Jesus asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "This is the first and greatest commandment, do not judge. And the second is like it, be tolerant." Right? That is what so many people feel is what the first greatest commandment and the second commandment are now. We are not to judge anyone. We are not to say what you're doing is wrong. You can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. We need to be tolerant of everyone. Often it's used out of context, right? When we do object to the behavior of someone, even, of course, people feel judged. We feel judged. Maybe when you don't even have to say, "I don't think you should do that." You just say, I'm not going to participate in that. And then people, "Well, don't judge me." Well, I just said I'm not going to participate in that. If you feel judged, that may be your own conscience, how you feel right now. But people are quick to say that when they feel like they have been told they're not supposed to do something, or what you're doing isn't right. Don't judge me. Don't judge what I'm doing. You just take care of yourself. What is Jesus really teaching? Jesus and the apostles, they demonstrated on numerous occasions the need to make judgments of sinful behavior. Think about Jesus making judgment just to the woman caught in adultery. Even though she was not stoned, he says, "Go and sin no more." When Simon the sorcerer thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Your money perish with you," because you thought you could do that. Paul rebukes Peter to the face. There are numerous times where judgments have to be made. You did not act right, and you were wrong, and judgment needs to come. But consider the hypocrisy of the person who tells you not to judge. What did they just do when they told you that? They judged you. They made a judgment that you were doing something wrong, and they're telling you not to do it. I don't know that telling them that is going to make them change their mind about judging. I recognize that. But if we get caught up in this idea that we can't judge, that we can't make judgments about things, that we can't look at evidence and facts about a situation and draw a conclusion, we're not going to accomplish anything. But what is being talked about there? What is the purpose of that verse then? Well, again, we need to look at the context of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has been preaching to the people about what it means to be part of the kingdom and the righteousness that comes with the kingdom. And so this phrase now, or this verse, this section, provides some balance to what has been said before. You know, my own your own accurate understanding of the kingdom righteousness that you now have, because I've told you what it means to be a part of the kingdom, is not going to produce or should not produce a spirit in you of harsh, very censorious, where someone is just looking to come down on people and restrict everything you do, restrictive judgment on other people. Especially those who are having a struggle. People who are trying to do what's right, and you're going to come down hard on those kind of people. People need to be helped to see the nature of true righteousness, but not by people who are uncaring and self-righteous hypocrites who just judge everyone as being, I'm more concerned with your sins than with my own. If I'm going to have the right judgment, then I need to apply the principles of righteousness to myself and to my home at first, and then I think we will easily find the compassion and the humility to help other people with their sin. That is what Jesus is getting at with this section, starting through the next three or four verses, where through verse 5, where he's talking about judging. He's not that judgments don't be made, but can't be made. But if you are so harshly applying these principles, especially to other people, and haven't recognized the mercy and the grace that is coming to you from God as you yourself are trying to deal with those things, God is saying you have no business judging other people in that way. And if that's how you're going to judge people, with that same sort of harshness that gives them no mercy as they try to do what's right, that is the judgment that is going to be given to you. No mercy. Even though you're trying to do what's right, you don't show mercy to others, mercy is not going to be shown to you. But, again, encouragement comes to us through those verses. Not encouragement because we live in a judgment-free society, but encouragement that the opposite is true. If we are merciful, God is going to be merciful to us. If we are not merciful, God is not. But it comes down on us then to display those characteristics and those attitudes that are from God to begin with. We can take lots of Bible passages out of context. We can decide that I need to apply this verse to me because it makes me feel good about what I want to do, and it makes me feel good about the things that I want to accomplish, and it makes this hard situation in my life, it gives me hope that it'll get better. God wasn't trying to give us hope that necessarily everything in this life would be better. I think God wants us to enjoy this life. He had said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. I don't think he was talking about just having an abundant life on this earth. I think he was talking about eternal life, but he gave us the earth. He is the giver of all good things. But that doesn't mean everything is going to be easy, and to apply passages to me and to my situation and not look to what God intends and what God's goodness is and what he intends is going to cause us more heartache and more difficulty. Hopefully the true meaning of some of these verses is a bit of an encouragement to you, and I thank you for your attention this morning.